It's so nice to see such a nice group out today. And I encourage you to not miss church, Sabbath school, or church. It's very important. And I also hope, if you're not here, that you will be missed and that someone will call and let you know that you've been missed. I want to continue on with the series, The Gospel According to Marriage. But before we do, let me invite you again to take your Bibles and stand and repeat after me. Let me say this, we had a wonderful camp meeting this year, and I would encourage folks, it is so good, you don't want to miss camp meeting. So what do you plan now to put aside a little money each month and plan on going to camp meeting next year? I know that you will be blessed if you're there. One of the speakers next year is going to be the young fellow from It Is Written. Sean Boonstra is going to be at least a weekend speaker there next week. Repeat after me. This is my Bible. I believe it to be the Word of the Living God. And I covenant with Him that I will study it every day. I want God's will to be done in my life. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I want to be like Jesus. Loving Father, we approach Your throne of grace again. Our hearts are truly filled with thankfulness for the blessings that You bestow upon us. We invoke the presence of Your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our understanding of what I would share today. Be with me as I bring the message. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and I want to pick up where we left off just the week before we went to camp meeting. And of course, it begins with the beautiful picture of the Creator husband calling after his bride. Do you remember down in verse 9 it says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you? Where are you?'" You know, I understand in the Hebrew, he keeps repeating this over and over again. Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? He keeps looking and calling for his bride. By the way, this text, verse 9, it separates Christianity from every other religion. You see, in every other religion, we have man saying to God, "Where are you, God?" They make their offerings and whatever, and they call out to Him, "Where are you?" And if they're loud enough and long enough, and they, whatever they do, He might answer them. But with Christianity, it's God that's calling after man. He says, "Where are you?" In Christianity, it is God who initiates the restoration of the broken relationship. Praise God for Christianity. Amen. Let's begin now today with verse 10. So he said, who's the he? This is Adam. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." What does this text tell us about the futility of fig leaves to clothe us as we stand in the presence of our Creator God? There are as good as nothing, aren't they? Because here's Adam, he's standing in the presence of God, he's clothed with fig leaves, and yet he confesses that he's naked. Laodicean church, bride of Christ, I want you to understand something this morning, that Adam is one huge step ahead of us in making his confession. What do I mean? I mean, we have a problem. Now, folks, we've been living on the milk of the Word too long. I want to get in. I want to deal with the meat this morning. So pray for me as I bring it so you can grasp it. Because this is some good stuff. Open your Bibles to Revelation. Let's go back. I want you to see the problem that we have. We want to go back to Revelation chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. This is God, or Jesus actually, talking about, this is the bridegroom, if you will, talking about his bride, Laodicea. He's talking about us. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So what Jesus is telling us, we are naked and we don't know it. Now, I want you to see the parallel between Adam behind the bushes covered in fig leaves and us living in these last days. Jesus says you are rich and increased with good, and you don't know that you're poor and blind and naked. We think that our filthy rags and our fig leaves are sufficient. And here's the problem. It is not until we recognize that we are naked that we'll take advantage of the counsel that's found in verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not appear or may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Will we do that if we think we are rich? No. It says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou may be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. A white garment. You know, that's the garment that the bride is supposed to be wearing at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This garment that is white represents the righteousness of saints. It's without spot or wrinkle. These are the garments needed if we are to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. Do you see why Adam is one huge step ahead of us? At least he recognized he was naked. What was it that helped Adam recognize his nakedness? He's standing in the presence of his Creator. He's standing in the presence of the Lord Himself. You see, once we get a glimpse of God and His righteousness, we are instantly brought to the awareness of our sinfulness. Isn't this what it took for Saul of Tarsus? Saul, use your imagination with me, sanctified imagination. Saul, when he got up that morning in Jerusalem, it was a beautiful day. Can you see this in your mind's eye? I believe Saul was the ultimate Laodicean. He was rich, he was increased with goods, and Saul had need of nothing. And this particular morning, he wakes up and he decides that he's going to make a trip down to Damascus. And on his way to Damascus, he catches a glimpse of Jesus, and it changes Saul's life. He was on his way to Damascus because he was convinced that by the deeds of the law, he was blameless. In fact, Saul said that himself in Philippians 3:6. Go back and read it. He was totally satisfied with his own efforts to make himself righteous. He was content that his filthy rags could do the job. And by the way, that's where most of us are. What was it that brought Saul to recognize that he was deceived and that he was self-righteous? It was a glimpse of Jesus. He saw the brightness of his Lord and Savior, and that brightness was so intense that it blinded his physical eyes. But it opened his spiritual eyes, and what did he see? He saw himself as a filthy rag. My fellow Laodiceans, we need to see Jesus as we travel down the highway of life, don't we? God help us get a glimpse of His infinite glory while there is still time to get dressed to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. God help us come out of our self-righteous attitude, our self-deception, so we don't turn up at the wedding dressed in our own clothes, our own self-righteousness. You remember the parable about the king? He called all the people together and some guy showed up with nothing. He didn't put on the wedding garment. And what happened to him? He was thrown out. Though Adam confesses his nakedness, which is very important, it is not sufficient. He must develop or experience a deeper repentance. He must take responsibility for his own nakedness. Does the Lord God want to provide a garment for him? Yes, He does. Can God provide a garment for him before he totally repents? No, he cannot. So there that evening in the garden, so long ago, God has a challenge. How is He going to bring this rebellious bride, the human race, to full deep repentance that He might provide for her the proper attire? Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. You'll see what God did for Adam. Genesis chapter 3, verses 11. This is how God works with Adam to bring about true repentance. And He said, who's the ear? This is God. And He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Do you see what God is doing there? Does God need to ask questions for the sake of getting information? No, He does not. So who is He asking these questions for? Who is going to benefit from these questions? It's Adam. And when we look at the secondary application, Adam means mankind, and that includes us. They are for our benefit. They are for His human bride. He is coaching her to exercise total repentance. He's saying, please recognize what's going on here. Who told you you were naked? Your own guilty conscience. Will you confess to your own personal guilt? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat? Did you disobey me? Do you see what God is trying to do here? He is trying to lead Adam and Eve to repentance. Was he successful? Look at the next verse, verse 12. Then the man said, the woman made me do it. Have mercy. Who's Adam blaming? He's blaming his wife. Church, can't you see how sin has disrupted the harmony of the human marriage as well as the spiritual marriage union? Fig leaves. They were the first example of self-righteousness. The woman made me do it. This is the first example of self-justification. By the way, did Adam only blame his wife? No. He says, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Do you see what Adam is doing? He's blaming not only his wife, he's blaming God as well. He's saying, God, you gave me a faulty product. You gave me, if you had given me a better woman, this wouldn't have happened. It's her fault. It's your fault, but it's not my fault. And church, we've been doing it ever since. The blame game. Will you admit with me, it's not just something that this is something that happened some 6,000 years ago with Adam. It's still happening with us today. Folks, this is on, we are on display for the whole universe. And we are doing the same thing that Adam did in every sense of the word. We have clothed ourselves with fig leaves and we are blaming everyone else for our sins. God help us. You cannot imagine how disappointed God must have been with Adam's response. Why? Because God wants to help Adam with his problem, but he can't until Adam recognizes what the problem is. And his problem is not God, it's not the woman, the problem is Adam. And he wants to help us. He wants to help you and me with our problem. But he can't until we recognize what it is and stop blaming others. Disappointed, God turns to the woman, hoping for a better response. Look at verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. And I ate. Now she's not quite as bold and brazen as her husband is. But it is implied there. By the way, God, you allowed the serpent to be in that tree. You allowed these circumstances to exist. And thereby I was deceived. But it wasn't my fault. Did you notice the four scapegoats that man uses to blame God for the problems he has? They were blaming God. They blamed each other. They blamed Satan, and they blamed circumstances. But not who? Not them, not me. God help us get over this. Amen. God help us to come to genuine repentance. Because when Jesus says, I counsel you to buy of me that gold tried in the fire, he wants us to recognize our problem so he can cover us with the robe of his righteousness How did God help our first parents recognize the need of genuine repentance? The answer is found in Romans 2, verse 4. It says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" What brings us to repentance? The goodness of God. Folks, that's why it is so important that you not miss a day spending time with God. And the best way I know to spend time with God is open His Word. It's a transcript of His character. It's God speaking directly to us. So how is God? How is He going to bring our first parents to repentance? The same way He is to bring us to repentance, by revealing to them His goodness. And that's what the gospel is, the good news. The gospel is the good news regarding the goodness of God toward undeserving sinners. What followed immediately in this scenario is the first gospel sermon that was ever preached. When you look at verse 14, you might say, "Well, Pastor, that's the curse that's pronounced up on the serpent. That's not good news." It's bad news for the serpent, but folks, it is good news for us. It's good news for mankind. You see, the curse that was pronounced upon the serpent, you have foreshadowed the promise of a Savior. Listen to this first gospel sermon. It is so good. And guess who was there listening to it? Adam and Eve is listening to this first gospel sermon. Let me get back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Why does it speak of putting enmity between the human bride and her new spiritual husband, Satan? You remember at the tree of knowledge, good and life, or the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what happened there, don't you? The woman divorced her creator husband and got married to whom? To Satan, sin, and selfishness. She now has an affinity, a fondness, an attraction towards sin. And she is helpless to break that in and of herself. That's why God had to put enmity in her heart, because it was not naturally there. What enmity is not naturally in the human heart. Romans 8 verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." The human race in its fallen condition naturally hates God and loves sin, selfishness, and Satan. Praise God for the gift of enmity. Amen? If God didn't naturally or supernaturally put enmity in our hearts, there would be no way that we could break away from sin, self, and Satan. Praise God, He has put enmity in our hearts. Praise God. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Who is this woman? In the first application, it's Adam's wife. But with spiritual insight, when we look back now, we can apply the secondary application to us, the church. The church, dear hearts, is to be the bride of Christ. Amen. He promises to put enmity between Satan and us. The gospel promise goes on. It not only promises to put enmity between Satan and a woman, but between her seed and his seed. It also says, it shall bruise his head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You see, this prophecy is about the woman and her seed. Her seed is none other than Jesus Christ. And Jesus would bruise the head of Satan, and Satan would bruise his heel. By the way, if you had a choice of bruises, which would you choose? To have your head bruised or your heel? Your heel. Now, to bruise the heel can be very serious. In fact, Satan bruised the heel of Christ and it caused him to fall into the tomb. But thank God he rose again. Amen? But how about that crushed head? Is the serpent going to survive that? No. It is fatal. Where was it that this prophecy was fulfilled? That the seed would bruise his head. Please notice the good news enfolded in the gospel sermon. Jesus Christ delivers a fatal blow to that serpent of old, and he did it on Calvary's cross some 2,000 years ago. Where was the cross planted 2,000 years ago? John 19:17 tells us that it was on Golgotha's hill. What does Golgotha mean? The place of the skull. The place of the skull. Do you see the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 at the cross? When that cross was dropped on Golgotha, whose head was crushed? It was Satan's head that was crushed. Praise God for the good news that the promise has been fulfilled. You might ask the question, though, if Satan's head was crushed on Golgotha's hill, how come he is apparently alive and well on planet Earth now? Have you ever seen a snake get its head crushed? I'm talking about a literal snake now. It takes a long time for that snake to die. It keeps flailing. You've seen it, haven't you? Even when his head is crushed, it keeps just flailing and moving around, sometimes for hours. You see, that's the only way that Satan is able to operate. He is mortally wounded. He is a fatally wounded enemy. And I say, please, for Christ's sake, don't let him drag you into the lake of fire with that flailing tail. For a couple of years, I spent time as a boys dean at one of our academies. And usually on Sabbath afternoon, we would take a walk down to the falls, and we would meander through the evergreens, and we would come back up on the highway. Crossed the highway, and it was just a few hundred yards, we would be back to the dormitory. This particular Sabbath afternoon, we were out, and I guess probably there were 30, 40 students with us. And when we came up to the highway, there was this huge rattlesnake. I don't know, he's shrunk over the years. He seemed like he was a lot bigger than this the first time I saw him. He stood there right by the side of the pavement, and he lifted up his head, and he began to shake that tail. You could hear these rattlers. My kids took the rattler and put it into guitars. But I kept the snake just for illustration purposes. And I usually take it to, you know, show it to the kids at camp meeting or something like this. But this is an actual skin from a rattler. When we came up on the road, we stopped and we watched that rattler, and then he saw that we were going to do nothing. He decided to proceed across the highway. But as he decided to cross the highway, there was a car that came down, and it ran right over the head of that snake. And for hours, that thing just, you know, flailed his tail. I had one of the boys pick it up and bring it home, and after Sabbath, a bunch of them got together, and they skinned it, and they put it on a board, and they dried it out for me that I could use it in an illustration. The devil. Folks, he will do anything to destroy you, to discourage you, to keep you out of heaven. But if you want to defeat the devil, you only have to come to the cross. Because at the cross, you will see the truth, and the truth will set you free. Satan can only maintain power over us by deceit, but the truth will set us free. After the gospel sermon, what does the Lord proceed to do? Now let's pick it up now in verse 19. And this is good stuff. Verse 19, Jesus, or God says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." What is the Lord telling his human bride? He's telling her that you are going to have to die. You see, he is simply honoring the choice they made back there at the tree of knowledge, good and evil. Because God said right from the get-go, if you touch that tree, you will what? You will surely die. So he's honoring the choice that she has made. He told them, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," in Genesis 2:17. With the death sentence, now listen to this, with the death sentence ringing now in their ears, they heard the gospel presentation, and here's the death sentence ringing in their ears, what did Adam do? Look at verse 20. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." And Adam called his wife's name Eve. You know what she was called before that? She was called woman. And now he changes her name and he calls her Eve, which means life. He changes her name to Eve, which means life. Adam, are you listening? With the death sentence ringing in his ears, he calls her Eve, meaning life. What's going on here? Is this an act of defiance on Adam's part? Is Adam shaking his fist in God's face and saying, "I refuse to accept the death sentence"? Is Adam naming his wife Eve, life, just to defy God? No. 1,000 times no. Then what's going on? Faith is going on. Faith in what? Faith in the good news. Faith in the gospel. The good news promise in that first gospel sermon. What had Adam been told in this first gospel sermon? He had been told that a seed would be born of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Who did Adam think the woman was to be? His wife, of course. She was the only woman on the face of the earth. You see, God didn't tell her that it wasn't going to happen for another 2,000 years and her name was going to be Mary. God said that a seed would be born of the woman, and Adam concluded that it was his wife. Why did he call her Eve? In honor of the promised seed. That's not an act of defiance. That's an act of faith. This is good stuff, isn't it, folks? Amen? Adam places his faith in the promised Savior. By the way, faith without works is what? Dead, according to James 2:17. How was Adam's faith ratified? It was ratified by the act of naming his wife in honor of the promised Savior who was to come and deal a death blow to death and usher in life and righteousness again for the human race. Adam gives his wife a name that will remind him every time that he calls out to her, Eve, life. In spite of the death sentence, you see, there is hope. What did Adam immediately do upon leaving the garden? In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Inspiration tells us that Adam and Eve believed that Cain was the promised Savior. By the way, this verse 1, when you go into the original Hebrew and look at it, the last part it says, I have acquired a man, Adam says. I have acquired a man, the Lord. He left out from, is not in the original language. It says, in right here it says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. But in the original it says, I have acquired a man, the Lord. Wow. Do you understand now why he calls her Eve? It's an act of faith. Can you imagine how traumatic it must have been for Adam and Eve when Cain turned out to be the first murderer in the human race rather than the Savior of the human race? But do you know, there in the garden, the Lord refers to Adam as righteous. Let's go now to that most wonderful text I shared with you several weeks ago. One of my favorite texts in all the Bible was verse 20. Or verse 21. Pardon me, verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. One of my favorite verses. What did God do for Adam and Eve there in the garden? He made them clothes of skins and clothed them. Here's a question. What is the only way to make a tunic of skins? You have to take the life of the animal. Folks, this isn't a garment of wool. It isn't a sheep that was sheared. This is a garment of skins. Can you see what's happening here? We have in this act establishment now of the sacrificial system. In chapter 4, what is the argument between Cain and Abel? It was the appropriate offering, the appropriate sacrifice to bring to God. So when was the sacrificial system established? It was established the day that man sinned. That's when it was established. Why? Because God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did Adam and Eve die the day they ate that forbidden fruit? Now, some said they started to. Did God say, in the day that you eat of it, you will start to die? No. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, in Genesis 2:17. Question. How did they die the day they ate? Some people say that they died spiritually. Did God say in the text, in the day that thou eatest of it, you shall spiritually die? No. They didn't die the day they ate the fruit. Was God telling the truth? Then we have a problem, don't we? Let me help you understand this. The only reason they didn't die that day is because the Son of God, the Lamb of God, instantly at that moment of sin, Jesus stood in the gap between the living and the dead, and He said, let the punishment fall on me. He says, I'll take the consequences for man's choice. I'll die for his sins. I'll honor his choice. I will die in his place. Folks, you got to love a Savior like that. Amen? Oh, that's pretty weak. You got to love a Savior like that. Amen? And for some 4,000 years, that choice is typified in the sacrificial system. But when type meets antitype, how does John the Baptist introduce him? He says, behold, or look, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. John is saying, this is the one, folks. This is the man that we've been, that the sacrificial system for 4,000 years has been pointing to. And with sanctified imagination, as the sun set in that western sky that evening over the garden home, there's an unusual chill in the air, and the Lord is calling His bride. When He finds her, she's standing there naked and ashamed. She's hiding behind the bushes. He now shares with them the good news about the curse pronounced upon the serpent and the promise of a Redeemer. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they grasp the good news and they believe it. How do we know? Because Adam changes his wife's name from woman to Eve, which means life. Now they stand at the edge of the meadow, and I can see this with sanctified imagination. The Creator, God, He sees lambs that are running in the meadow, and He calls to them. And two of these lambs run towards Adam and Eve. One brushes against Eve's knee, and Adam reached down and scoops the other little lamb up, and he cuddles it under his chin, and it's just waggling its tail. And then God instructs Adam to take something. I don't know what it was. He instructs them to take the life of these little animals. It's with a shaky hand, I'm sure, that Adam takes the life of that little creature, and it doesn't make a sound. You see, it's the sinner who takes the life of the sin offering in the sacrificial system. Can you imagine what Adam and Eve must have felt like when they saw the stark reality of death? This is the first time that anything has ever died in the entire universe. And the whole universe is watching. They have never seen death before. And Adam, he is so horrified by death, he drops to his knees and he probably pulls that little animal close to his chest and he looks into the eyes of his Lord and he asks, is this what's going to happen to me because of what I have done? Do you know what the Lord said? He says, no, not to you, but to me. That must happen to me because of what you have done. You see, I love you so much. Go and sin no more. And he covered in that chilly evening so long ago with the skins of these innocent lambs. Now do you understand why verse 21 is one of my favorite texts in all the Bible? As Jesus clotheth Adam and Eve with the skins of these little lambs, he covers us with the robe of his righteousness and the undergarments of salvation. All their hearts. When you look at the cross, when you catch a glimpse of Jesus, you will allow enmity to work in your heart and you can be set free from sin. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who has never given their hearts completely to Jesus. They want their hearts set free. Is there such a one here today? Their hearts. We have a wonderful Savior. And we're told that He's coming. That He's coming again. So let's intentionally, by God's grace, ask Him each morning to clothe us in the robe of His righteousness. Shall we?